All right, I'm just going to go back and review a little bit. We're talking about covenant theology, and remember the last time we were together, we said that God's relationship to man is always in the form of a covenant. So that Adam was in covenant with God. God's covenant is completely gracious. He sets the terms of the covenant, and then we saw what the essence of the covenant was. I have a promise for you. I'm going to save you. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to gain it. I'm going to do it all for you. The reason for the covenant is love. We looked at that. The goal of the covenant is a relationship with God. Now, there's just one thing here that I really want to look at. The substance of the covenant is Christ. And I just want to reiterate this for what we're going to be looking at this morning. All of the old covenants look forward to or foreshadow Christ. The new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. The promise of the covenant is an eternal inheritance. Remember, the reason I'm reviewing some of this is I want you to get this crystal clear in your mind that the major difference between dispensational theology and covenant theology is at this point here. All right, with all the covenants being fulfilled in Christ, we need to understand that every covenant, even though it's all part of the one covenant, is fulfilled in Christ with the goal being an eternal inheritance and not the land of Israel. If you follow dispensational theology, the big focus is on the land of Israel. We have to make sure that the Jews go back to Israel because that's the essence of the covenant. They have to fulfill all the boundaries of the covenant. And God hasn't done that yet, so that's why there's such a big emphasis on the nation of Israel. That has tremendous ramifications, not only in our theology, but also for our nation. If you look at our foreign policy in this nation, a lot of it is determined by the dispensationalism as well as the Zionist on the Jewish part. Zionist and dispensationalism go hand in hand with each other. All right? And that's one of the big problems that we have. Palestine was a part of the promise, a symbol of the whole promise. The nation of Israel was a small picture. Remember, going right back to Abraham, when God enters into covenant with Abraham, what does he tell him? In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, not just Israel. The covenants of Israel were eternal, everlasting. They were never meant to be fulfilled in temporal ways such as a land or a nation. And again, I just want to emphasize this because it is so crucial to what we do, again, not only even as a people of God, but as a nation. All right, the covenant was unilateral. God swore by himself, and we went over that. And I'm just getting to something here. This is what I wanted to do. Covenant and promise run parallel. Who's got a good reading voice this morning? I want to go through. We skipped over. We didn't read this last week, and this is what I want to do. I want to read Galatians 3:15-22. So if somebody could read that, stand up, project, and read in a loud voice. And everybody else should follow along because it's very, very important.
All right, I got it. Because I got the loud voice. Everybody there? Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. What are we going, 22?
To 22.
Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Okay.
You must have screamed for some reason.
I did.
Yeah, because you might not go to sleep.
As long as I don't go to sleep.
Or John.
All right, let me
hear it.
Okay. All right, so we see this is a very, very important portion of Scripture. Notice how we see that promise and law are not contrary to one another. The law and grace, or the law and promise, are all part and parcel of the covenant. And the promise is fulfilled in Christ. And notice that Paul makes a point of saying that the promise was to the seed, singular and not plural. All of us are partakers in the promise because we are made one with Christ, but he is the one to whom the promise was made. And this is very, very important. Notice what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't even bring in the land of Israel at this point because he recognizes that's over and done with by the time he's writing to the Galatians. In fact, one of the reasons he's writing to the Galatians is because you have the Judaizers coming in and trying to convince the people to go back to the law, back to the old covenant promises, which is not the case. The promise has now been fulfilled in Christ, and we are all partakers in that. That doesn't nullify the law, and he makes a point of that. No, don't think now because we're under grace and because the essence of the promise is here that we can forget about God's law. No, may it never be. It's the two run together, and the law has served its purpose and continues to serve its purpose if we use it lawfully. Remember, that's I forget the reference to that, but that's another New Testament reference. The law is not nullified, but we also have to just continue to keep in mind what is the essence of the promise. The essence of the promise is in Christ. So the covenant and the promise run parallel to each other. Does everybody understand that? That's the essence of the covenant, is the promise. And who is the promise? The promise is to Christ. The law doesn't do away with the promise. The law is not contrary to the promise. The promise is given to those who believe. That's the essence. And in fact, it's very timely because we're going to be looking at John 1:12 this morning in the morning message. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's the essence of the entrance into the kingdom. And who is going to be an heir to the promise is those who believe, because those are the ones who are made one with Christ. But again, remember, what is the promise? The promise is Christ. The promise was to Christ. He is the seed. He is Abraham's seed. Submission to the covenant is to say to God, yes, I believe you. I know we looked at this last week, but it's important again. In fact, turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Obeying, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, how is that even possible? By believing. Remember what we looked at. I don't know if it's coming up. In other words, obedience to the terms of the covenant is evidence of faith. Remember we looked at that? Notice the difference between these two statements. I will keep the law so that I will be saved, or I am saved by faith, therefore I will keep the law. And remember, we saw that why didn't Israel keep the law? Because they sought to do it by works. We were never intended to keep the law perfectly because it's impossible for us to keep the law perfectly. And so we have Christ's merits applied to us when we believe, and then we have his works. But that still doesn't nullify the fact that I am saved by faith, therefore I will keep the law. All right? Israel's first obligation was to trust God, not keep the commandments. And that's what, and we did read these verses last week. Why did Israel not keep the law? Because they sought to do it by works. They thought that if they could work hard and just strive to keep the law. And in fact, there was a tradition among the Pharisees. All right. You won't find this in the Bible, but you'll find it in the extra biblical writings, in the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud, in some of those writings. The Pharisees had a saying that if any one of them could keep the law perfectly for one day, that that would usher in the Messiah. And so you can see their whole mentality was one of built upon, what can I do? What can man do? I have to do this myself. All right. And obviously, they never did it. And we can even see what was the status of the Pharisees by the time Christ came along. By the way, just so that you're aware, because a lot of people don't understand, how did the party of the Pharisees even come about? Anybody know? How did there come to be a Pharisaical party?
Was it because Israel had become so disobedient that the actual beginnings of the Pharisee movement was to go back to the law and bring back obedience to,
yes,
to God's law? It was actually a...
Yeah, it's interesting. The roots of the Pharisaical party was good. The motivation was good. They saw that Israel was straying from the law, and so they came along on the scene and said, no, we have to get back to the law. The law is important. And so they started stressing the importance of God's law. But then what happens to man? The best laid plans of mice and men, as John Steinbeck said.
You actually see that today in the Hasidic movement, where they go around with their trucks to try to get people back to the practice of the prayer and the tefillin and all of that. There's two different groups. I can't think of them off the top of my head, but they actually do that.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah. Somebody's shining a light in my face. It's a car window reflecting the sun. I thought I was going to start to do a dance. I thought a spotlight was on me. The fundamentalist movement is, you can equate that very much the same as the Pharisaical party. The fundamentalist movement started as a very good movement. The idea was liberalism was coming into the Christian church, and the fundamentalists got together and said, wait a minute, we need to get back to the fundamentals of the faith. And they listed a whole series of what were the fundamentals. But then what happened? They didn't stick with the fundamentals, and they started adding all these man-made laws, such as, which Paul tells us not to. Remember what Paul says, why are you bothering with laws such as do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, which are of no use for fleshly indulgence. And the fundamentalist movement, you can't drink, you can't dance, you can't smoke, you can't go to the movies, and they started putting man-made laws and adding it, and so the fundamentalist movement deteriorated into a very legalistic form of Christianity. And that was exactly what happened with the Pharisaical movement. So, oh, good grief. I'm going to have to take the screensaver off. Okay. All right. And so that was the problem with Israel. Israel was striving to keep the law by works instead of by faith. All right. submission to the covenants is, yes, I believe, that we're continuing number five. God's commandments are a reflection of his character. All right? Now, this is very important. When you find people who are saying, oh, no, no, we're not under law. We're under grace. They really misunderstand what the law is and even the purpose for the law. Notice, God's commandments are a reflection of his character. So if you're trying to do away with the law, you're really trying to say, well, I don't like the character of God. It's oppressive. No, it's not. What is the purpose for the Ten Commandments? Why did God give us Ten Commandments? That's not rhetorical.
Well, partly to show that we couldn't keep them.
That was part of it, yep. Clearly, and we know it was the schoolmaster to bring us. Yeah, to show us what we're supposed to be. Was it to oppress us? It was for our good. This is very important, too, when you come to the idea of if we want to talk about what is true freedom. We talk a lot about, I have freedom in Christ. Now, let me say this, too. Usually when you hear somebody start talking about they have freedom in Christ, they're using that to justify something that they're doing that they know they shouldn't be doing. And they say, well, no, I have freedom in Christ to do this. All right? It's just a total misuse of the phrase freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ, all right, is not the freedom to do what you want to do. It is freedom to do what you ought to do. How do you know what you ought to do? The Ten Commandments. That's the difference. To take a legalistic view of the Ten Commandments and say, oh, no, this is legalism to try to obey these commandments, is to totally misunderstand, firstly, legalism and to understand what freedom in Christ is. The Ten Commandments are liberating if we use them lawfully, because now I know this is the guidelines of the behavior. This is the way God wants me to behave. And I would certainly think that any of us, all of us, want to obey God. We want to become what he wants us to be. We want to become more like Christ. We're saved so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What is that image? Well, just look at the Ten Commandments. That makes sense, right? So the commandments are a reflection of his character. They are timeless. Let's look up Romans 3:31. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that verse is very often overlooked by the dispensational theologians. They are timeless. His judgment sanctions the holiness of his law. What does that mean? That means simply that what is God going to use to judge the world at the end of the age? The commandments. Here's another little bit of misinformation. A lot of theologians out there, especially of the dispensational variety, will teach you that the only thing you're going to be judged on at Judgment Day is the rejection of Christ. They would even go so far as to say, that's the only unpardonable sin. Well, firstly, that's not what the Scripture says. But that's just absolutely not true. Everyone is going to be judged based upon the law of God. Because let's face it, we know that there are some people who are going to die in their sin having never heard of Jesus Christ. Does that excuse them? Because think about it. If a person is only judged by whether or not when they have the opportunity they receive or reject Christ, then why evangelize? Because if they've never heard of Christ and they're not judged for that, you know, then they're better off if they've never heard. But is that the case? No, Paul says, no, not at all. He said, he made it very clear that everyone is without excuse. Why? Because the law is written in your heart. Even the non-believer has the law of God written in the heart, even though it's distorted and they come up with perversions of the law itself. Nonetheless, that's what we're all going to be judging. Romans 1 is clear on that, that everybody, there is no person that has an excuse. And that's why evangelism is so important. We want to get the word to everybody, all that we can. That's part of our commission. So, his judgment sanctions the holiness of the law. What that means is, if the law wasn't holy or if the law was unjust, then God would be unjust for issuing sanctions or judgments upon the law. But he's not, because we know that God will judge all of humanity based upon the holiness of his law. That's what ratifies or sanctions the holiness of his law. Makes sense, right? Let me put it, have you ever, you know, as a teacher, sometimes when you make up a test, sometimes you make up a question and after, you know, you review the test, you realize that the question really was unfair. If you're a teacher, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay. I know I've made up so many tests. And then you see that, boy, everybody failed this one question. Everybody got this one question wrong. And I look at it, and then I read the question, wow, you know what? I think I would have got that one wrong. And so I've had to go back and I say, well, you know what? I'm disallowing question 7. And I'm, because I think it's an unfair question. That's the only right thing to do. God doesn't have to do that. All of his commandments are just. They're all holy. They're all perfect. All right. Oh, no. I feel like I'm in the middle of an Abbott and Costello routine here or something. Either that or I'm just talking too much, one or the other. All right. Christ empowers us to obey the commandments. Now, again, we're not talking about to perfection. We know that we have his, through the Holy Spirit, he has, you know, when we're regenerated, we have been given back, the posse non peccare, the ability not to sin. All right. Do we exercise that perfectly? No. But we do have the power to obey the commandments. And in fact, in any given circumstance, let me say this clear. In any given circumstance, the Christian has the absolute ability not to sin. The problem is we can't exercise that perfectly because none of us is going to live in sinless perfection. I don't care how old you are or how young you are when you come to Christ, you know you're going to fail at some point. And that's why we confess our sins, you know, repeatedly. But we need to understand this, that through Christ we are empowered to obey the commandments. Obeying the commandments is not an effort in futility. I'm just going to do that periodically so I don't lose it again. Does that make sense? All right. So notice, again, the commandments, the law, it's not in opposition to grace and the promises. They all work, it all works together. Notice the unity of the scriptures. Yes, John. Of course. Sure. You should. If you don't have a desire to keep the law, that's cause of great concern. Okay? All right. The essence of the covenant and the commandments is love. This is a very, very important point because far too often, this idea of, oh, we're striving to keep the commandments is branded legalism. And it's not. In fact, here's the saying. If you're a Reformed Baptist and you've never been accused of legalism, there's probably either something wrong with your theology or something wrong with your walk. All right? Now, notice carefully what I'm saying. If you've never been accused of being a legalist, that means something's wrong. If you are a legalist, something is definitely wrong. There's a difference between being accused of it and being it. Okay? And that's the line that we walk. We want to make sure that we are striving to keep the commandments. Why? Because the essence of the commandments is love. If you are striving to keep the commandments, that means you are striving to live out the love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts. Yeah?
Could you explain the continuity or discontinuity between some of the laws in the Old Testament and what we hold to in the New Testament, such as the mixing of fabric, stoning of adulterers, that kind of stuff?
Sure. We hold to let me just see how far. Okay. We hold to what would be called a tripartite view of the law of God. Okay. What that means is you can look at, there's basically three different types of law in the Old Testament. Okay. Which carries forth into the New Testament as well, but very specifically three parts in the Old Testament. The first is the moral law. That's the essence of the Ten Commandments. The essence of, what are the two great commandments? You know, what are the essence of the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, that's the moral law. That's binding. All right. Then you have the ceremonial law, which was given to the nation of Israel, which was given to them to demonstrate to them and to set them apart and to foreshadow Christ's coming. That's all the sacrifices, the feasts, things such as mixing threads, you know, the boiling of a goat in its milk, mother's milk, those type of things. Those are all ceremonial laws. And the whole purpose of the ceremonial law was to foreshadow Christ and to help Israel keep a separation. Now, why so much? In fact, even the way the camp of Israel was set up was ceremonial in nature. Why? Because they didn't have the scriptures. Remember, look, for us today, we come in with some sort of a discussion. Can I do this or can I not do this? Should I do this or should I not do this? What do? We go to the Bible, we open it up, and we look for texts that's going to address our situation. All right. Israel didn't have that, so God gave them visual demonstrations for what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And then, of course, the whole sacrificial system was leading towards the blood sacrifice of Christ. The third part of the law is what we would call the civil laws or the case laws. What they were laws on how do you apply the moral law in a practical way to the nation of Israel. For example, you have the law on, You have the law on, what happens if your ox breaks loose from your pen and it gores someone. And you notice that there's one penalty if it happens the first time, there's a stiffer penalty if it happens a second time. And this is basically applying thou shalt not commit murder. I mean, that's the law. Thou shalt not commit murder. But how does that play out? Is every taking of a life murder? Well, the civil law tells you no, it's not. There's varying degrees of murder. Varying degrees of homicide, let me put it that way. Intentional murder or really reckless murder may carry the death penalty. But sometimes it may be restitution or some sort of lesser thing. And those are the civil laws. All right. The moral law is binding on everyone of all ages. The essence of the civil law is still binding on us, but not necessarily in jot and tittle, but the essence of the fact that, you know, reckless conduct is somewhat less than premeditated conduct, and so we should enact laws in our society, which basically we have done. Does that make sense? So that's why we need to be cautious. If it's a moral law and even an application of the moral law, the principles are binding, even though it may not be the jot and tittle. Go ahead. Right. Exactly.
You know, we follow that principle as well.
Yes. Yes, without question. And in fact, most of those laws that you'll find in there are still, the principles are still binding upon us. Yes.
They're also practical, not that that was necessarily the intent, but the practicality of them showed Israel the intent of them.
Yes.
For instance, the putting of the two fabrics together, when those fabrics would be washed, the hat or whatever was sewn together would separate.
Sure.
The wineskins, old and new,
right.
Wouldn't hold, et cetera.
Yeah, and in fact, that's a good point. What happens if you put an ox and a donkey in a muzzle in a yoke together? What kind of lines you're going to get? You're going to get lines that look like this. And see, the Israelites knew that, and so this was ever before then. When somebody reads that law, you know, don't put your ox and your ass together on a yoke. They go, yeah, of course. But the principle, they say, now we get it. We're not to be unequally yoked with the Canaanites.
Right. Well,
yeah.
Yes. Not to marry someone not of the faith.
Exactly. Sure. Yes. Yeah, he was reading the laws that Anthony had cited and saying that in principle they're still applicable, which they are.
Okay.
All right, because what was the essence of the law? To show that you can't be unequally yoked.
Okay.
All right, and there's a separation between us and the non-believer.
Okay.
All right. All the provisions of the covenant of grace point to Jesus. They do not point to the Jews nor to the land of Palestine. The Jews in the land of Palestine had a function in the old covenant, but that was not the essence of the covenant. All right. There are many covenants, but one promise. We've seen that. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that clearly. There is one promise. The promise is Jesus Christ. And every successive covenant has something to do with pointing to Christ. That's the essence of it. All right? All promises, the aspects are aspects of one main promise and are affirmed and confirmed in Christ. Let's look at that verse. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through Christ. All the covenants in him are yea and amen. Every promise is affirmed and confirmed in Christ. And here's the fallacy of the restored temple. Christ is not a Levitical priest. If you have a restored temple, who's going to serve in it? Christ can't, because he's not a Levitical priest. How can you have a promise without Christ? If all the promises are in Christ, you build a new temple, what is Christ going to, where, how do you have Christ? Yes. No, it varies, all right? But because they miss this fact that Christ is not a Levitical priest, they would have, I suppose they would say that there is a restored Levitical priesthood, but that doesn't make sense because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, and you know, the priest without beginning, without end. And this again is the fallacy of having to have a restored temple. They're looking for this restored temple when there's no reason for it. And part of it is because they're taking the book of the Revelation and putting it forward, too far forward, and showing at whenever that took place that there was a temple. And so by necessity, not by scripture. Yet Pierre first.
Dispensationalists say that the land of Israel is where God is going to give his people rest. But when you look around, Israel is has never been at rest.
Right.
It's always had nations around. It's been like a football kicked back and forth by every power that comes along. But when you read where Zacharias gives this song of prophecy, he talks about that God remembered his promise to Israel and gave them rest in Christ. I was wondering, why did they miss that? That the rest that they're getting
is in Christ. Which is also what the book of Hebrews says. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yes.
I know somebody that will definitely, I will talk to this week and give me his answer.
All right, good. That would be good. I appreciate. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yes.
Okay. So, how
do they, how could he reign? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, because he's not qualified according to Old Testament law to offer sacrifices in the temple, because he's not of the household of Aaron. Okay. All right. You know, we're going to hold it right. We're going to hold it right there anyway. And I promise by next week I will not have the screensaver on. All right. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Especially, Father, as we see that all the promises are yea and amen in him. And, Father, we don't have to look for a restored temple. We don't have to look for restored boundaries in the nation of Israel. The fullness of the kingdom is here. And it is all fulfilled in Christ. And thank you that we are participants and recipients of these promises through him and his finished work. And so, Father, we know that we do have that rest in Christ, even now, even though we might have turmoil from without, we have that perfect rest in Christ that no matter what happens, we can say, it is well with my soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.